chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, finally, we're out of what you thought was a divorce text. And we're into verse 5. One of the last comments I made last week about that passage is, it is in everybody's interest in the community of faith to promote the health of marriage. And now we get verse 5. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. That's the way my text has it translated. Well, this follows on safeguarding the well-being of women in difficult marital situations. Now we've got, that was in the context of divorce. Now we've got safeguarding a woman in the context of war. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. Well, the issue here, of course, is a military bride. But notice the prescription. It's very interesting. There are three parts to the prescription. First, the husband is exempt from all military duties for a year. The husband is exempt from all outside duties. You may not have caught that, but the text actually is very clear about three things. He shall not go out with the army. That's easy. Nor shall he be charged with any duty. Well, that's a very general statement. Exempt from all external outside responsibilities. No obligation shall pass over him. Presumably, the reference is to any duties the community might impose on him for their corporate good. His energies are to be invested in getting his household off the ground in every way. And then finally, the husband is freed to tend to his new household for 1 year. Well, elsewhere in Deuteronomy, this expression, free, innocent, whatever else, is used of innocent blood. Here, it's used of freedom from responsibility, either for a crime, innocent blood, or for public duty. And if he doesn't get involved in community affairs, don't scold him. He's got more important things. I mean, you used to think the law was a burden, but this makes so much sense. Why wouldn't we do this? Why wouldn't we see to the well-being of our homes? This is extremely enlightened, not burdensome. And we will see that same kind of enlightenment in all the texts that follow in this chapter. It closes then with the rationale, that he may celebrate with his wife whom he has married. Now that word for celebrate, some of you can read that. It occurs often in the book of Deuteronomy. All those references. The interesting thing is every other reference is in the context of worship at the central sanctuary. Y'all come and eat in the Lord's presence and celebrate. It's translated rejoice in your translations. And I ask you, when's the last time you used that in everyday speech? If you use that in everyday speech, people will think, what planet are you from? We don't talk, we don't use the word rejoice much, except in Christianese. We would say celebrate. Celebrate in his presence. And that's, the interesting thing is, this one is in the form of more intensive form of the verb than all the other cases. There it is, rejoice in the Lord's presence. Here it's really celebrate in something of that sort, it's hard to know the significance of, why the shift in the kind of verb we've got here. But he is putting the center of gravity on the celebration. Now, the question is, for whose well-being is this? That he may celebrate with his wife whom he has married? It could also be translated that he may bring joy to his wife. That's a possible interpretation. And of course, this is heavy, heavy investment. Notice to whom this is addressed. It's not addressed to the husband. As a right. If you get married, you have a right to sit at home for a whole year. No, it's addressed to the community. As a community obligation, we have no rights except to see to the well-being of others. And that's exactly what is happening in this passage. Well, short little text, but so profound. Let's go then to a whole bunch of other texts, and we're going to read the whole batch of them. And of course, this is a hodgepodge of things. It's a grab bag of issues that we will see. He spends one or two verses on a half a dozen or eight different topics. And we have to ask, Moses, what are you doing? I mean, we do know he's coming to the end of the second address. Chapter 26, we're almost there. We're a brilliant climax to this address. And so he's probably saying, I've got another 20 points in my sermon that I would like to develop. But let's just give you a picture of righteousness, only righteousness you shall pursue, that great verse in chapter 16, verse 20. So let's read this text. No one shall take a handmill or an upper millstone in pledge, for he would be taking a life in pledge. If a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently or sells him, and then that thief shall die, so you shall purge the evil from among you. Be careful against an infection of leprosy. It's actually a stroke of leprosy, that you diligently observe and do according to all that the Levitical priests teach you, as I have commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way you came out of Egypt. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take his pledge. You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. If he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and he sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry out against you to the Lord and it become sin in you. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten the sheaf in the field, and you shall not go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes in your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. Leave them for the alien, the orphan, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. That's why I am commanding you to do this. Brilliant, really, isn't it? What a magnificent vision for life in community. Well, maintaining righteousness in social and economic relationships. Of course, this is all rooted in the theme statement, as I already mentioned. Tzedek, tzedek, tirdof. We should actually memorize that. Tzedek, tzedek, tirdof. Let's say it. Tzedek, tzedek, tirdof. Righteousness, righteousness you shall pursue. Now, I said before at 1620, it's always interpreted as justice. Or translated as. All the translations I know have that as justice. But it's far bigger than justice. Righteousness is big. And you saw the word here. It will be righteousness for you if you treat the poor person from whom you have taken a pledge. It'll be righteousness for you. And of course, this is not presented as a legalistic works right. Well, it's a righteousness that works. That's the point. It's a righteousness that works. Well, look at all the topics that we have here in the rest of this chapter. In what's 22 minus 6, that's 16 verses. Kidnapping. Well, taking domestic tools to pressure repayment of debts. Kidnapping. Treating leprosy. Taking personal pledges to guarantee repayment of debts. The prompt payment of wages. Personal responsibility for personal crimes. Taking personal pledges to guarantee repayment of debts. And taking care of the poor. 19 to 22. It's a whole batch of stuff. But the interesting thing is, whose interests are being served? And if you go through these texts, it's fascinating. I think I have these on your notes. In the first one, it's not specified. You shan't take a handmill or an upper millstone as a pledge. I think we can sort that one out when we get there, but it's not specified. A fellow Israelite, if a man is caught kidnapping any of the countrymen of the sons of Israel, so there's a fellow Israelite, then it's your neighbor. Watch out for your neighbor's loan. When you make your neighbor a loan, that leprosy one, which is a reminder to us that that word tzedek is not just justice. What's leprosy got to do with justice? It's bigger, it's righteousness. But 14 to 15, we have 10 to 13, your neighbor. 14 to 15, a poor hired hand, whether native or alien. Family members, verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor sons for their fathers. Then 17 to 18, the alien, the fathers, fatherless, and the widows. That's often translated as orphans. But technically, it's not an orphan. These people probably still have a mother. But the problem is that when the head of the household is gone, the economics of the whole household is in jeopardy. So economically, it's as if they're orphans. We'll bring an illustration for this later. Then verse 19, an alien, the fatherless, and the widow. The alien, the fatherless, and the widow. 21 to 22. Guess what? The alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Notice what? These are the marginalized in that world who have no access to economic resources because the head of the household is missing. Well, let's go to the first one then. Or any questions so far before we launch out into this one? Yes, sir.
I'm going back to the just the previous millstone, before the millstone stuff. Is the man constrained Is the man to be constrained from going into the army, or is this, shall we read, shall as may, the way you've done many times before? Like, can he go into the army if he wants to? Or is the shall really shall?
That's, I think it probably is in this sense. When a man takes a new wife, don't force him to go out with the army. So that in this case, well, you also have to add, I mean, that the man is third person, so he's not talking to the man. So he's not saying to the guy, don't even think about going to the army. He's not saying that. He's saying to the community, don't let the guy go out or force the guy. I think either one, I mean, it's ambiguous enough to go either way with that. So, not necessarily constrained from growing, but boy, it's close. It's close. Trying to impose upon the man, too, the importance of what you're supposed to be doing now. And that should be built into the community ethos. Yes, sir.
I was going to wait till the lunchtime to ask this question, but I was struck by the verses 19. I was struck by verses 19 through 21.
Yes.
Leaving the olive trees to have some olives left in them, to leave some grapes. Don't go back and gather the sheaf that you'd forgotten. Because in the Wall Street Journal just a few days ago, there was an article about how farmers in southern Africa are being persuaded to sell their crops to, and in the journal it was talking about beer-making companies. The multinationals have come in, and they are promising to buy a certain amount of grain or cassavas or yams. Mm. And then, of course, the farmers are tempted to do this, and so many of them have converted to farming and selling to these multinational companies. And as a result, especially this year, because so many farmers have converted to selling and to growing these crops, the prices have gone down. And so they're not making that much money. And then at the same time, there is not enough of the local foods yes. that are being grown for local consumption. So my question to my son was, because our son Paul has a nonprofit consulting company that's consulting on exactly this question of converting crops to cash crops.
Yeah.
How do you build the principle of gleaning into the agreements that are being signed with these multinational companies?
Well, that's a great question to raise here, reminding us all that these are eternally relevant kinds of issues. And please be sure to bring that one back, because I don't think we should answer the question until we've worked our way through that passage. But please be sure to bring that one back. It's extremely important. In fact, we'll have the same kinds of things showing up right off the bat with this one.
We have the same thing here about using corn, growing corn and making fuel additive out of it.
Using food for fuel, which raises interesting ethical questions. One more.
The idea of giving this kind of preferential treatment
yeah.
to newlyweds, wouldn't that go over big here? But in the history of the Bible, are there any illustrations of this going on as a practice, or is this just an ideal held out there but never lived up to?
Well, the now it's a problem of the evidence. There are no, I mentioned last or previous 2 weeks ago, I think, that there are no illustrations of actual divorce in the scripture narratives. The closest we get to is Abraham sending out Hagar. That's as close as you get. Doesn't mean it wasn't happening. It means that the agenda of the authors of Scripture was not to record at every level or at all detail how life is lived. And so anything we say is going to be based on speculation, rooted in silence. I'm sure this was an issue all the way through their lives. But the fact that we don't have a record of it tells us that the Scriptures are a public document written for worship, not like we do these days with our emails and everything. We can preserve a record of everything that's going on. And they, of course, couldn't. So that's a part of it. On most of these practical issues, you'll find very little evidence. Though I will bring at the when we deal with kidnapping sons, I will bring back a text, an illustration of that one.
A rule, a law of debate is you cannot prove a negative.
Yes.
Therefore, if it doesn't say anything, you can't say anything about it.
That's a good caution. In our world, we often hear the statement, absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. So I think that's...
Very short. On the subject of gleaning, it is against the law in the city of Wheaton to dumpster dive. You know, if you go to the back of Jewel where they throw out the half-used lettuce heads and the going-bad grapes, etc., you know, you're not allowed to get in there and get them out.
We will have more to say about that. Very practical, very practical counsel that we might think of establishing ways of doing this in our world. And by the time we're done, I think we have to ask these questions very seriously. What can we do to fulfill this invitation to charity? Yes, sir.
With the prescription to let the married man stay home for the year, there's a real benefit to the community we haven't discussed, which is you want to make sure before the soldier goes off to war, he has a chance to continue his line. To have a child with that wife, that the family line will continue. He goes right up to war and he's killed.
I actually do have that in my notes here, and it skipped. Yes, that is an extremely important thing, because the function of marriage is to have children. Do you realize that? The primary function of sex is to reproduce. Our world has gone quite different in that one. But of course, here, if a guy's going off to battle, and he's the worst curse anyone can experience, well, it's repeated not only in Scripture, but in extra biblical texts. If you want to really curse somebody, you say, may your name perish and your seed die out. Because we live on in our children. That's how the First Testament interprets eternal life. We live on in our children. And therefore, blessed is the man who has a quiverful. That means he really lives on. And of course, it would apply to the woman as well. But I think that is an extremely important issue here. It's not only about building the house on the domestic compound that you have to do, but it is about children. The other thing about that one that we should have said, in that context, marriages were patrilocal. That is, the wife would leave her community and come to live in the household of her husband. In that context, she needs a lot of support. She is the one making the adjustments to a new environment. And this gives him a chance to see to it that all of that kind of stuff is being taken care of.
With that, dealing with that verse also, with Josh being in the military,
one of the things I learned was there are many, many of those young marriages that are breaking up because they get married so quickly and they're deploying quickly, and there's no support for these young ladies because they're so young and they get into trouble on the basis.
Well, and of course, this is a big problem in our context where generally covenant commitment is in short supply. And making decisions on the basis of immediate passion, oh, let's quickly get married before you go. It used to be that that could work. Because what I say means something. Not so much anymore. And of course, as you know, our son-in-law is a chaplain in the U.S. Army. And the expression they use is, these guys live like cats. And there is no, well, they're unscrupulous in the ethical decisions that they made. And whether or not they quickly got married before he left doesn't take very long. It makes no difference. So, yes, that is a massive problem.
Two quick things. I find the structure here, when reading, when you read that all together,
yes,
it's very difficult to get to verse 22 without being deeply moved by this section.
Yeah.
And secondly, when Diane and I were married, she was treasurer of the church that we belonged to. And as a smaller church, it was an important position in the church. Not a lot of people who would want to be treasurer. And so it was disappointing to the pastor when Diana said, I'd like to take a break from being treasurer when Doug and I get married.
Yeah.
And this verse came to his mind, so it's kind of a reversal. He might have been taking that a bit out of context. I don't know if it applies to the ladies, but anyway.
Well, that does remind me, in our world, in our labor contracts, we've got such a thing as maternity leave. I once got excused for maternity leave. I was teaching up in Prince Albert, northern Saskatchewan, and we found out, we were in the process of adoption, we found out that our son was available in Regina, which was about 5-hour drive, something like that. And we had to be there on Friday morning at, I don't know, 10 o'clock, whatever, which meant we had to leave the previous day to drive down there to be a... So I went to the principal, and of course, what year was that? 1971? Pretty close. It seemed like yesterday. In 1971, the teachers' union in Saskatchewan had only limited concessions for these kinds of things. Shows you how far we've come. But there certainly was no paternity leave. So I went to the principal and I asked him, "How shall we do this?" Well, he says, "I'll slide you in under maternity leave." So. Obviously a case of living by the spirit of the law. But of course, we recognize that with maternity leave, how important that is. And that's increasingly important in dysfunctional families. But we are nowhere near to recognizing this at marital leave. Oh, we give them 2 weeks. We make adjustments for when they take their vacation. That much we do. But it does raise an interesting question. Yes, sir.
Can you talk a little bit about borrowing practices?
Pledges come up a lot in this passage.
Yeah.
Is that something that happened just at an emergency situation, or was that something that happened regularly?
Can you hold that one?
Sure.
We're trying to start out with big picture issues. But it will, you know, the first one immediately, we'll talk about the millstone. But, yeah, we'll talk about that. All right. I'm happy to relieve the vent-up pressure. It's interesting how one little verse like that, I thought it would be simply a way to set the stage for the rest, but that verse becomes a... Marriages are important. Therefore, let what God has put together cement. Let no one interfere with the next person's marriage. We should be supporting this. All right, good. The first one, then. Oh, my goodness. Depriving a person of access to food. It is wrong to take a set of millstones or even just the upper millstone as security for a loan, for the owner uses it to make a living. Well, now we're back to the issue of loans and taking guarantees. The answer to your question is very easy. Yes, it was common in the ancient world. If you borrowed something, you would give something as security. And what could a poor person give? We'll find out all kinds of things. You give your cloak, you give some grain, whatever else. But if you're poor, you have limits on what you can do there. But let's look at this one. If you take a set of millstones, well, what's a millstone? This is the way we tend to interpret it. I know some of you at the edges here. I apologize. But this is Samson. No, not Samson. Abimelech at Shechem. You remember how he died? We talked about this about 7 years ago here. In another millennium, a woman took the upper millstone and dropped it on his head. Really? That's a heavy millstone. How could a woman pick that up? That's the upper millstone. Well, here's another one. This is Samson. Remember his punishment? They gouged out his eyes and then they forced him to grind. And we have a tendency to think, this is it. Really? I don't think so. It was more humiliating than this. Here's how we should think. If you go to our small archaeology exhibit we have on fifth floor here in the BGC building, you will see some of these. This is a set of millstones. You've got a saddle kern at the bottom and then an upper millstone. This is from ancient Mesopotamia. Here is one from Egypt, which shows you how this was done. Notice, she is kneeling on the lower millstone and running this stone back and forth across it. This is what Samson was doing. And of course, now you know how humiliating it was. It's not just the hard work. Who does this? And what's your posture as you're doing this? And people are looking on. It is intentionally shaming. Actually, this is universal. Here's one from an Ojibwe, the saddle grinding stone from the Great Lakes. Now, you shall not take a hand mill, a set of mill, the common sets, or an upper millstone. Oh, the upper millstone. That's the little one. You can put that in your pocket and go off with it. But of course, if you've taken the upper millstone, what have you taken? The whole thing. Because the lower millstone is no use without the upper. And what have you done in doing this? No one shall take a set of millstones or an upper millstone as a pledge. He would be taking a life in a pledge. What's the point? Depriving a person of life itself. Every household needs this. Doesn't mean that every house has one, because they lived in domestic compounds, multiple dwellings. The whole clan would be there, cousins and whatever else. But every unit would have these. Grain was the most important food source in that world. And in order to eat grain, you've got to grind the grain. If you take this away from the poor person, you take it as a pledge. Oh, it's just a rock. No, it is not just a rock. It is access to life. And again, notice the righteousness of the law. Again, seeing to the well-being of these people. Don't shoot the messenger. When I was in college, I had a roommate who had on his desk, never hit a man when he's down, kick him, it's easier. Now, we know that if a person is going to need to give a pledge, they're already down. So you don't want to take from them more, their source of food and livelihood in that sense. So it's not, it's beyond economics. It's into diet and everything else. A remarkable text, this one is. The upper millstone. We have all kinds of ideas about what biblical scriptures mean. I mean, if we go back to the Samson pictures, don't take a set, that's the first word here, it's actually a dual, you always have two, top and bottom. Don't take a set of millstones. Well, how are you going to do it if it's like that? You're going to have your neighbors come and help you lift it onto the cart, and then your oxen are going to have to take that cart. It's too much effort for a pledge, isn't it? Or even the top one. No. These are small, but socially and economically and ethically powerful symbols. Don't rob people of their food. And for people who are down, again, the first verse of the chapter where we're dealing with a guy whose wife doesn't find favor in his eyes. What do people like this need? Grace. And that's the part of the agenda here. That's about it for this morning. The good thing about a text like this, you can break it off anywhere you want. And we have to do that because somebody else wants to come into the room. Let's pray before we leave. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not kick us when we're down. You pick us up. We pray that you would forgive us for the hardness of our hearts toward people who need mercy. We ask, O Lord, that you, who show love to the alien by giving them food and clothing, would not only be our model, but by your Spirit, you would energize us to live this way. For the glory of your name, for the well-being of our neighbors, and the advance of the gospel. We ask this in the blessed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the ultimate demonstration of tzedek and mercy. It's in his name we ask it. Amen. go in God's peace as his agents of grace.